Well, good morning, church. It is good to be with you this morning. My name is Jason Hyde. I'm one of the pastors here. If you are new to you, that is good information for you to know. Because the information in the bulletin is not correct today, and that is only because there was a last-minute change. So you'll notice Pastor Travis's name was in the bulletin. He was scheduled to bring the message this morning. Unfortunately, he is unable to preach today. His wife Macy had a throat infection that needed surgery, so she is at home and recovering. The surgery was, she was discharged shortly thereafter and is recovering at home. So that's where they are. And therefore, I'll be taking his spot this morning, and he will save his message for a future time later this summer. So today we're going to talk about a different spiritual discipline, this discipline of service. So this summer, we have, our sermon series has been focused on spiritual disciplines. And a few weeks ago, we talked about the spiritual discipline of seeing people like Jesus does, right? Seeing people with spiritual sight. And I closed that message with this challenge to pray this prayer every day. Lord Jesus, as I interact with others today, give me eyes to see people as you do. And then 2 weeks ago, I spoke on the spiritual discipline of prayer, where we explored the Lord's Prayer, and I highlighted how authentically praying this prayer has the power to unmask us and to crack us wide open to God and leave nothing in our lives untouched. Now, as I mentioned in the church email on Friday, later this summer, we would love to have a service that is filled with testimonies on what God has been doing in and through you as you have been practicing these spiritual disciplines. And therefore, if you have a testimony to share, please let us know. Now, to remind you of the definition I've been using here for spiritual disciplines, here it is. Spiritual disciplines are practices that we find modeled in Scripture designed to promote spiritual growth in followers of Jesus. And the goal of spiritual disciplines is to be gradually transformed to be more and more like Jesus, rather than being conformed to the patterns of this world. Now, as we reflect on the spiritual discipline of service this morning, I want you to imagine the familiar scenario of taking a group photo. All right, now think about some of the group photos that you've been a part of. Maybe it's a family photo or a team photo or even one with your friends. And when you finally get to see the picture, what is the very first thing you do? We don't study everyone else's smile. We don't admire the scenery. The first thing we do is we look for ourselves. And if we look good, it's a good picture. All right? However, if we're blinking or if we're making some kind of awkward face, suddenly the picture is not very good and we want to discard that one and try a new one, even if everyone else looks fantastic. This here is just a tiny example of how naturally our hearts drift toward ourselves. And we instinctively ask, how do I look? Right? Before we ask, how is everyone else? So this morning, we're going to take a look at some of Jesus' disciples and see how they struggled with this very same thing. Not how can I best serve others, but what's in it for me? So James and John, they were two of Jesus' disciples, and along with Peter, they were three of the most prominent. For example, they were the only three that witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus in Mark chapter 9. They were the only three disciples that went in with Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark chapter 5. And so as James and John witnessed Jesus' miracles and watched his fame grow, they couldn't help but think what this would mean for them. Right? How will I benefit? Now, James and John, they desired greatness in Jesus' kingdom. But the problem was, they misunderstood what Jesus' kingdom and his values were all about. And in their bold pursuit of greatness and honor, they learned something very important about greatness in God's kingdom. You see, greatness in God's kingdom is not like greatness in this world. It's not found in position or power or privilege. It's not measured by many of the ways that we measure things, right? YouTube views or bank account numbers or popularity. It's found in a very upside down kind of way. Now, how do we become great in God's kingdom? Now, the passage we'll look at this morning is Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. However, I think it's valuable just to back up a couple of verses to give a little bit of extra context here. So I'm going to start in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. So let's read this together. I'm going to read from the NLT this morning. The verses will also be on the screen. Now, they were now on the way up to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and the disciples were filled with awe. And the people following behind were overwhelmed with fear. Now, taking the 12 aside, Jesus once more began to describe everything that was about to happen to him. "Listen," he said, "we're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man," this is Jesus' way of speaking about himself, "will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him with a whip, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again." Now, that's a pretty sobering message. And Jesus is referring to himself in these verses. Now, this was now the third time that Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to suffer and die. So what do you think would be the very next thing that we find in these verses? Probably not this. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do us a favor.' 'What is your request?' he asked. And they replied, 'When you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left.' But Jesus said to them, 'You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with?' 'Oh, yes,' they replied, 'we are able.' Well, then Jesus told them, 'You will indeed drink from my bitter cup and be baptized with the baptism of suffering. But I have no right to say who will sit on my right or on my left. God has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen.' Now when the other 10 disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant, angry, annoyed. So Jesus called them all together and said, 'You know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be the first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Now, one of the things I love about the Bible is just the honest approach it takes toward so many of its heroes of the faith. And in this story, we find this very bold and very human request from two of Jesus' disciples, James and John. Now, Jesus has just told them for the third time now about the suffering he's about to face. But the disciples, they totally missed it. Right? Rather, the focus was on themselves and their pursuit of greatness. And they, like most of the Jews of that day, had the wrong idea about the kingdom of God. Right? They thought, they hoped, that the coming Messiah that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament would free Israel from the Roman oppression and usher in this new earthly kingdom. Right? They were longing for the glory days of David and Solomon. And James and John, well, they wanted some honored positions in this kingdom. Right? They saw and they understood how people in this world get ahead. But what's clear is that, first of all, well, James and John, they misunderstood what the kingdom of God's all about. And secondly, they misunderstood the path to greatness in God's kingdom. Now, it's interesting to note that this is not the only time we read in the gospel accounts about how the disciples argued among themselves about who would be the greatest. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all share humbling stories of the disciples' misunderstanding of greatness. So, for example, in Mark chapter 9, this is the previous chapter, Jesus catches the disciples as they're walking along the road, arguing among themselves about who would be the greatest. Can you imagine that conversation? Let me try here. See, ironically, it's right after Jesus told them the second time that he was going to die. Now, it would have been interesting to have heard this posturing take place, and I wonder if a couple of them in the back were looking ahead as they were walking, and maybe they're pointing to Matthew or Thomas or whoever and thinking, he's like the quietest guy here. There's no way that guy's going to get promoted over me. Or perhaps they're thinking back to that previous missionary journey and that Jesus had just sent them on. Maybe they're bragging about their own accomplishments. I'm a way better leader or speaker than those guys. Right? Did you see the good works I was able to do? Whatever it was, Jesus later asked them, "So, what were you guys talking about on the road?" Now, Jesus knew very well what they were talking about, but of course he wanted to draw it out of them and teach them a very important lesson on what it means to be great in God's kingdom. And Jesus goes on to tell them a very similar message to what we find in our passage today in chapter 10. So here in chapter 10, after James and John make this bold request to receive these places of honor in Jesus' kingdom, the first thing Jesus does is challenge them, because he knows they've misunderstood what it is they're asking for. So verse 38, "But Jesus said to them, 'You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with?'" Now, Jesus here is referring to his suffering and death, or the message that he had just shared with his disciples. He's talking about going to the cross, laying down his life, right? Being the sacrificial lamb for all those that he had come to save. James and John, well, they were a little ignorant of what exactly Jesus was referring to when he was talking about this suffering. Now, sure, they knew that there were going to be some costs to following Jesus, but they also figured that loyal friends and followers who shared in a future leader's dangers usually earn the right to ask special favors such as this. Again, they had in mind a very earthly kingdom with very earthly rewards and positions. Right? They wanted to be celebrities in Jesus' kingdom. And so Jesus responds to their request in verses 39 and 40. And he affirms that, yes, you will go through suffering. However, even then, you have misunderstood the path to greatness. So in verse 41, we get a little bit of a glimpse as to what happens when people seek their own greatness. And it causes division and disunity and disruption. And we see and reread about this in politics all the time. But the other 10 disciples, they heard about this bold request, and they became indignant with James and John. In other words, they were annoyed, they were frustrated, they were angry. Who do you think you are to ask for something like that? That's what they're thinking. Now, if you were to look for a really surefire way to tear a group or a team apart, one of the best ways to do that is to focus on selfish desires and pursuits. Me first, right, kind of attitude. And so pride and self-promotion and self-advancement, these are the kind of things that cause division. No one wants to partner with or sacrifice for a person who is first and foremost in it for themselves. For example, imagine a choir where every singer tries to become the center of attention, the soloist. No one's listening to the conductor anymore. They're all just trying to be heard. And the result is not beautiful harmony, it's chaos. Everyone trying to outshine those around them. And that's what selfish ambition does in relationships. When everyone wants to be first, Unity is the first casualty. But when each person comes with this humble attitude of service, something beautiful emerges. And Jesus saw this division starting to brew. And in verse 42, Jesus calls them together and he said, "You know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them." And so what Jesus is doing, he's contrasting his kingdom to the ways of the world. And Jesus calls his people to live a different way. Verses 33 and 34 again. "But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be slave of everyone else." And so Jesus here, he's building a new kind of culture. Right? He's making a new definition of leadership. He's defining a new path to greatness. In his kingdom, it's not like the ways of the world. In the world, those at the top, they get the big salaries, they get the credit, they get the glory, the attention. Power and fear often dominate that culture. Lower-ranked people are hired to serve the needs and desires of the leaders. However, Jesus calls us to something different. He calls his people, his disciples, the leaders of the church to nurture a culture of service, to turn toward one another instead of just looking at themselves, or to empower themselves, to put others first, to empower others. For example, if you're in a leadership position and you want to really maximize effectiveness or productivity or morale or influence, the answer is not to focus all on yourself. The answer is not to get everyone else to serve you. That's the way of the world. Rather, to really maximize effectiveness or productivity and morale, it's to learn to empower others, to maximize their giftedness. Right? Elevate others, promote others, serve others. And if you're in a position of power or leadership, make it your goal to set others up for success. Set them up for a win. And this is what Jesus modeled every time that he sent his disciples out. And what's amazing is that Jesus doesn't merely model service. He makes transformed servants possible through his saving work. So in verse 45, Jesus shares his, what I call his mic drop moment. He says, "For even the Son of Man," again speaking about himself, "came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, that's the path to greatness in God's kingdom. Through service. Through serving others. This is Jesus' upside down kingdom. His upside down from the ways and the values of the world. See, Jesus, God in the flesh, came into this world. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he came to serve. God came to serve. And he came to give his life as a ransom for many, to pay the impossible debt that we owed. And this verse kind of reveals the motive of Jesus' ministry. This is why he came. But this verse also reveals the basis of our salvation. You see, a ransom was the price paid to release a slave. And Jesus paid a ransom for us because we couldn't pay it ourselves. We were so lost and trapped in the depths of our sin. We had no way to free ourselves, but Jesus came. And through his death and resurrection, he released all those who call on his name from the slavery to sin. See, the disciples thought Jesus' life and power would save them from Rome. But like I've said before, like this was far too short-sighted and narrow-minded. The ransom Jesus would pay through his death and resurrection would save them from sin and the kingdom of darkness, a far greater slavery than Rome's. And what's so beautiful about the Jesus way is that through his sacrifice and example, through the power of his Spirit that lives within us, he enables us to follow his example and to serve others. As we have received, He empowers us to give. In other words, Jesus transforms us. Now, if we go back to verse 39, when Jesus asks James and John if they're able to endure the suffering that he will endure, they tell Jesus, oh yes, we are able. Now, they didn't really know what that meant. Now, obviously, in their suffering and death, they would not take upon themselves the sins of the world like Jesus did. But I look at this verse, and I marvel at how Jesus transforms people. After Jesus died and rose again, the disciples, they finally got it. Right? They began to understand that the kingdom of God was never meant to be an earthly kingdom. That was, again, far too narrow and short-sighted. God had in mind a spiritual kingdom, an eternal kingdom, one that would never end, never fade, never be overthrown, a kingdom that would grow until the day it is fully realized in the new heaven and new earth that God is preparing for his people. And the values of this kingdom are different. They're not selfish. They do not seek pride or ego or power or possessions. Rather, the kingdom of God seeks to glorify God. And it values love and righteousness and grace and people. And the path to greatness in this kingdom comes through service. Jesus tells us through serving God and serving people. Jesus transformed James and John. He transformed their desires, their values. And like Jesus said, they did suffer. James was the first of the 12 disciples to be martyred, to be killed for his faith in Jesus. John also endured all kinds of suffering as he followed Jesus. And he ended up being exiled to slave labor on the island of Patmos, where he eventually died as an old man. And like James and John, Jesus transforms us as well. As we embrace the love of Jesus, as we marvel at his sacrifice and his saving grace, he takes us from allegiance to the kingdom of me to allegiance to the kingdom of God. And by the power of his Spirit within us, God moves us from selfish to serving, from me-focused to others-focused. And what is so beautiful about this is about God's kingdom and his values is how it draws people together. It is in God's kingdom that we find purpose and meaning. Albert Schweitzer was a German medical missionary who gave up a promising career in Germany to move to Africa, where he would build a hospital and a leper colony. And in 1952, he won a Nobel Peace Prize for his work. He too shared this beautiful secret of the Christian life, that we're all called not to be served, but to serve. And when we live with this desire to serve others, we find happiness and meaning and fulfillment that we cannot get from being served. And Albert Schweitzer, he summed this up in a famous quote. And he said, "Every person I know who has been truly happy has learned to serve others." One day, a certain old rich man who was known to be very grumpy and unpleasant to be around went to go visit a rabbi. And the rabbi took the rich man by the hand, and he led him to a window. And he says, "Look out there." The rich man looked into the street. "What do you see?" asked the rabbi. "I see people. Men and women and children," answered the rich man. Again, the rabbi took him by the hand, and he led him to a mirror. "Now what do you see?" "Now I see myself," the rich man replied. Then the rabbi said, "Behold, in the window there is glass, and in the mirror there is glass. But the glass of the mirror is covered with a thin reflective film. And as soon as that reflective film is added, you are no longer able to see others, but only yourself." You see, there are two ways to look at the world: through windows or mirrors. And when you look through a window, you see the world. You see people. You see their needs, their longings, their hopes and fears. You see opportunities to get involved in their lives and to minister to them. When you look at the world through a mirror, all you see is yourself, your needs, your desires, your pursuits. You may see some people distantly in the background, but you see them as people who are there to serve you. You know, throughout the Gospels, we get to see where Jesus had his eyes and his heart fixed. And his eyes and heart were fixed on the Father and toward others. And time again, we read about how he served people, how he invested in people, how he fed people, healed, welcomed, ate with, lifted up people. And there are multiple instances where after Jesus healed people, he would tell them not to tell others about it. And we look at this and we think, why not? And the reason is Jesus did not do this for earthly power or earthly attention or influence. He didn't want people coming to him for the wrong reason. He did this because he cared for people. Jesus seemingly served everyone on his path or in his way. And his spontaneity and service even seemed to annoy the disciples at times, but it was so in line with his mission. Scott McKnight wrote this. He said, "Service is measured by our willingness to deny ourselves for the sake of another. It is not measured by the lowly status of the ones we serve, but by our willingness to surrender our time, our resources, gifts, talents, and presence for another." God has gifted you for service, regardless of your age or your place in life. Followers of Jesus, he has empowered you to serve with spiritual gifts to serve one another, to serve and to build up his church. See, the summer after my grade 10 year, I spent my first summer at camp, and up until that point, I had never really given any thought to serving others. But suddenly, I had this unique opportunity, and I loved it. I felt needed. I felt purpose and meaning. And over the years, I have actually simply marveled at how God has chosen to work through flawed people like me to accomplish his good work in this world. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago." God has created us to serve. And you know, one of the truths of the spiritual disciplines is that they reveal what is in us before they change us. So for example, prayer reveals our dependence. It reveals who we depend on. It reveals our anxieties. A fasting reveals our desires and our appetite. Generosity reveals what we put our trust in. Sabbath and rest reveals where we find our identity. And service. Service reveals our selfishness and pride so often. It reveals whether we truly love people or simply enjoy recognition. And service so beautifully helps us to counter pride and to promote humility. It brings us together. It helps us to see the world through a window instead of a mirror. And I think of all the times I've worked at the kitchen here at the church after a meal or picked up garbage at the annual pickup and walk. Like, service gets us working together for a unified purpose. Service allows us to slow down enough to notice people and to show them the dignity that they have as someone who is dearly loved by God. So I want you to think about the places where you live and work and play. What does it look like to serve others in those settings? At home, you could ask your spouse or your roommate if you have one of those, "How can I help you?" Kids, I got a special challenge for you. Ask your mom or dad, "How can I help?" I tell you, their jaws will drop if you ask that question and are willing to follow up. At work, if you're the boss, serve your employees by listening, right? Invite feedback, value opinions, look for ways to set them up for success. That's the kind of culture that people experience value in and they thrive in. If you're working for someone else, volunteer for some of the unpleasant tasks. That'll stand out. Don't be content with good enough. And I'm reminded of this great quote by Martin Luther King Jr., and he said, "If a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that the hosts of heaven and earth will pause to say, 'Here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well.'" How can we serve here at the church? There's all kinds of ministry opportunities to get involved in. We'll share more of those as we get closer to the fall. Serving together is just it's a great way to get to know people, right? Sometimes the best way to serve is just to live with your heart and your eyes open to see the people around you. Be present, be available for people in need. And this is what we see Jesus doing all the time throughout the Gospels. And so in this passage, Jesus tells us that the path to greatness in the kingdom of God comes through serving God and serving others. It's beautiful. It's humbling. It's a countercultural way that God helps us take our eyes off of ourselves and helps us focus on one another. And we do this because Jesus first did this for us. He came to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, and he calls us to follow his example. So today, as you leave the service, tomorrow morning is before you get up and get going for the day, ask one simple prayer. Lord, show me one person I can intentionally serve today. Maybe it's at home or in your building. Maybe it's at work or here in the church. Maybe it's a complete stranger or in the community. Your job is not to change the world tomorrow. Just look for one opportunity to love one person in the name of Jesus and give space for God to transform you through it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and for what you have done for us. Thank you for being willing to come into this world to show us your love, to give your life for us. And Lord, we ask for your help as we look for ways to serve one another and to follow your example. And Lord, I pray that you would do a marvelous work within us and transform our hearts through it. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.